Thank you very much. It's an absolute delight to be here. I feel very honored that you have invited me to open up the Word of God with you. It is a delight to see many of you that I haven't seen for many years. Fabio, hermano, more than 15 años. And many others, I get to see students of mine that I have taught through the years that at a time like this that I don't get to see very often, and other brethren that we just don't see each other. And so it's a delight for me to be here, and it's especially an honor to be able to open up the Word of God with you. I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. I'd like to read two passages, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 4. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says in verse 9 that they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You're familiar with that passage. And then here's another one that you're probably even more familiar with. In chapter 4, Paul, addressing the Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 13, says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who do not have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." I think this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was the passage that I spoke on in the first sermon that I ever preached. I was a young man in the end of my junior year of high school when I came to know the Lord. I had been going to a very large Presbyterian church in New Jersey. It was the largest Presbyterian church east of the Mississippi at the time. It was a liberal church, so I never really was hearing the gospel in that church. But at the end of my junior year, I came to know the Lord. I still continued going to that Presbyterian church for the next year. But as I started attending a young people's group that was part of an assembly in New Jersey, I heard for the first time in my life the truth of the coming again of Jesus Christ. And I must say to you that when I first heard it, it was a strange teaching. But it was also a wonderful teaching. And I became very excited about it. And I had an opportunity in that next school year, and it was within 6 months after I had been saved, that we had an opening part of our Sunday school, and I had a chance to speak to the whole Sunday school, or at least the high school group. And it was a large group. And so I spoke about this thrilling new truth that I had come to know, the truth of the second coming of Christ. It was an exciting truth. And when I was first saved, we heard a lot about that truth. Our family moved to Pennsylvania, and there was a man in Collingdale, Pennsylvania, in the assembly there. I think every single Sunday, he stood up and said something about the second coming of Christ. Maybe today. Maybe today. And I remember him telling me, he said, "Brother Jack, I do not think that I am going to die before the coming of Christ." Now, this was probably in the early 1960s, and he was an older man at the time. I think that he was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. He was wrong about that that expectation. But the fact of the matter is, he did vividly, vividly believe in the second coming of Christ, and he was expecting it to be soon. I don't hear many messages anymore on the second coming of Christ. For many years at Emmaus, I have taught a course in biblical prophecy. And one of the questions that I have always asked the students in my class, I said, how many of you came to know the Lord through a message on prophecy? Now, I was reading in the little bios that we had of the different people who are taking part in this conference, that one of my former students, I think, raised his hand at that time and saying that he came to know the Lord through a message of prophecy, and that was George Farber. That was interesting to see. I'd say 30 years ago, when I would ask that question, I'd find many, many students in the class would raise their hand and say that they had come to know the Lord through a message on prophecy. When I ask that same question today, I will maybe get one or two students in a class of 35 or 40. And I think that one of the reasons why you do not have the same kind of response is that you just don't have much preaching on this subject of the coming of our Lord. When you look at the attitude of the early church, we read it there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the attitude of the Thessalonians. They were vividly expecting the coming of Christ. I don't think we are today anymore. Now, our message tonight is entitled, Loving the Lord's Appearing. And I'm going to tell you right at the beginning that I doubt if I will say anything new to any of you tonight. I am not going to have any kind of new doctrinal insight that I will present on this topic tonight. Now, I love Bible doctrine. It is a subject that absolutely delights me. In fact, we are having another conference at Emmaus starting tomorrow on the doctrine of the Trinity, and I love that kind of thing. But I have to admit that when it comes to the second coming of Christ, my problem is not a doctrinal problem. And unless there are any post-millennialists here tonight, I don't think that the issue that we have to face is a doctrinal problem. The problem is that we do not have the attitude that we just sang about. Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful, wonderful word of the King, Jesus is coming again. We believe that. We believe it. But if you're like me, my problem is not what I believe. I have not changed my belief on the second coming of Christ. My problem is that I tend to lose the sense of expectancy as I live my regular daily life. It is too easy to become distracted and to just not think about the subject as the days go by. Now, that is a weakness. It is part of our weakness, at least it's part of my weakness. And what I need is a continual reminder of this important truth. The Lord Jesus is coming again. The attitude of the early church was an attitude of expectancy. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the Thessalonians, here was a young church. These were Christians that were less than a year old. They turned to God from idols. They had hardly left their paganism behind them, but they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son. That's a very vivid verb that is used there. It's the word that's used for waiting up for someone. Any of you have had parents of teenage daughters, and they've been out past the hour that they were supposed to be out. You know what it is to wait up for someone. Well, that's the word that is used for the Thessalonians. They were waiting up for the coming of the Lord Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we read, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. We eagerly await for him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Maranatha. Some of you didn't know that you knew Aramaic, or at least some Aramaic. Maranatha is an Aramaic word. Marana means our Lord, and tha means come. This is like a prayer. And when the Corinthians would meet each other, they would say, Maranatha. And when they would leave each other, they would say, Maranatha, our Lord, come, come. You remember the words that end the book of Revelation? The Lord says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And you remember what John said? He said, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. That was the hope and the expectation of the early church. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That was their hope. It was a blessed hope. That was their expectation. They were eagerly waiting for him. Is that your attitude? I would like us to look at a number of passages tonight as to why we should be waiting for the coming of Christ. Why we should be looking for the coming of Christ. I have six different passages, six reasons why we should be looking for and waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 14 is the first one. Actually, it's the first two. John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus begins the chapter by telling the disciples to not let their hearts be troubled. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. And not only will I come again, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord said, I am going away. And I know that this is going to trouble you. If you love someone and they leave, it troubles you. And he had been telling them that he was leaving. But he says, I will come again. And I will take you to be forever with myself. You see why the disciples were waiting for the Lord? He had given them this word. I will come again. They loved him. They wanted to be with him. It was a great disappointment that he was leaving them. But he told them, I will come again. You remember back in World War II, Douglas MacArthur had to leave the Philippines. And his parting message to the Filipino people was, I shall return. When things got tough in the war, that was the message that they remembered. When things looked hopeless and they tended to get discouraged, those were the words that gave them encouragement. It sustained them through all of the dark hours of the war. And that's what the Lord Jesus was trying to tell the disciples. Don't be troubled. I will come again. I will come again. Now, is that a promise that means anything to you? Do you think about it? You see, for us to lower our eyes and just become occupied with the things around us, the things of this life, is to ignore this promise. We should be waiting for the Lord's return because he said, I will come again. Now let me suggest a second reason why we should be looking for the return of Christ. It also comes from these verses. It's more implied in these verses. But we should be waiting for him because we love him and want to be with him. If we love him, we will want to be with him, and we should be looking for his coming. Have you ever been separated by somebody that you love? There's a young man here tonight, and his love is 100 miles east of here. And he's looking for a ride to get there tomorrow. He hasn't seen her for 6 weeks. But he wants to take advantage of the fact that he is this close. And one of the things that always amuses me at Emmaus is Thanksgiving time. When you see these young couples in love who are going to be separated for 5 whole days. You would think it was going to be for 5 years. Wistful looks, tears, hugs. How am I going to be able to live without you for 5 whole days? And you know what that means, what that is? The fact is that separation from someone that you love hurts. Separation from someone that you love, it does not matter how long it is. Back in the 1960s, when I was in seminary down in Dallas. Seminary, that was... Cemetery? Did I hear that earlier? There are some of them that are cemeteries. But I am thankful for the teaching of some very godly men. But back in the 1960s, there was a Korean student at Dallas. He had been a young pastor in North Korea when things began to get hot. And as I understand it, word came to him one day that they're looking for you. They're waiting for you at home. They're out to get you. You need to flee for your life. And he had to do that. He escaped from North Korea, leaving behind a young wife. A young wife. And for 15 years, he had been working on trying to get her out of North Korea. For 15 years, he had been waiting for that day when they would be reunited. For 15 years, there was not a single day that went by when he did not think about her. See, that's the way love acts. That's the way love is. And back in the 1960s, there was a joyful day that came when his wife was able to make it to the States and be reunited with him. It was a joyful day, but it was a day that he had been anticipating and looking for many, many years. Now, the Lord Jesus says here in John 14, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. Now, you know, when the disciples heard those words, and the Lord had gone, and they remembered them. You know, I don't think that they were standing around saying, wow, I cannot wait. I cannot wait to see that mansion. I cannot wait to walk on the streets of gold. Heaven is a wonderful place, full of glory and grace. I can't wait to see heaven. You know, I don't think that that's what the disciples were thinking about. What did they want? They wanted to see the Lord. They wanted to be with him. That was what occupied their heart. He was the one they loved, and he was the one that they were looking forward to see him. Just like that man, that Korean, who was waiting for the day when he would see his wife because he loved her, the disciples, because they loved the Lord, were looking forward to that day when they would be able to see him again. We wait for his coming because we love him and we want to be with him. Let me suggest a third reason why we should be waiting for him. And that's because we don't know when he's going to come. We should be waiting for his coming. We should be looking for his coming because we don't know when it is going to be. When he was talking to his disciples in Matthew 24 about his coming at the end of this age, his coming in power and glory, he said in verse 36, he said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he goes on in verse 42 and he says, watch there, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, I think that the Lord has deliberately kept us in ignorance of the time of his coming. You know, if he had told the disciples that that this church age is going to last one millennium, 1,000 years, you know, for the first 999 years, nobody would have been looking for his coming. If the Lord had said that his coming was not going to be for 2,000 years, for the first 1,999 years, nobody would have been looking for his coming. But he does not tell us when. And he says that we are to be looking. We do not know when. One of the things that has plagued the church through the years is that there have been people that have come along to tell us when. There have been those in the history of the church who have been confident that even though the Lord says we don't know when, they know when. Now, I used to think that these were more the fringe kind of people. Those on the, you know, those are the sort of the groups that were out in left field and things like that. We can look at William Miller who said that the Lord was going to come on October 22nd, 1844. He was one of the early Seventh-day Adventists. And we'll look at that and sort of ridicule it. But in my own lifetime, I've had two predictions that have stirred up either some well-known friends of mine or a lot of people in the assemblies. One of them was back in 1967. In 1967, Israel fought the Arabs in the Six-Day War, and they captured at that time the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and the Sinai and the Golan Heights. But most of all, most important of all, they captured Jerusalem. And now, for the first time in centuries, Jerusalem was in control of the Jews. Not too long after this, in the next school year, one of my favorite teachers at Dallas was speaking in chapel. And the passage that he was speaking on was Luke 21, 24. And Luke 21, the Lord is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And he says that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. In other words, it says that Jerusalem is going to be under the domination of Gentiles for this period that is called the times of the Gentiles. Well, now this teacher said that Jerusalem is no longer controlled by the Gentiles. That must mean that this prophecy has been fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles has come to an end. Now, so far, now you can agree with that point, or you can question. You know, that we still haven't overstepped any boundaries yet. But then his next statement was this: gentlemen, I do not believe that we will begin another year at Dallas Theological Seminary. What he was saying was that because this prophecy has been fulfilled, the coming of the Lord is going to take place within the next year. That was 35 years ago that he made that prediction. The president of the seminary at the time was John Walvoord, and prophecy was sort of his specialty. So I think it was with a bit of delight that as he chose the chapel speakers for the first week of the next school year, he chose this professor to speak in chapel. And I think every year since then, his friends who have heard him make that remark have reminded him that he is not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. That was one incident. In September 2nd, 1988, I received a letter from a former student of mine, and in it was a booklet that was entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. The author was a man by the name of Edgar Wiesenant, and in fact, he was saying that the rapture was going to take place on either September 11th or 12th or 13th of 1988. And when I received the letter, it was less than 2 weeks away. And inside, the student says, I have examined this book, and I find myself nearly convinced. And not only was that student troubled by that, but I understand that the whole summer, as people went around from camp to camp and all of the different camps, assembly camps throughout the country, there were many people who were reading this book and were getting all excited. This looks like this is the time of the coming of Christ. Now, the verse that Wiesenant used to say that it was 1988 was the verse in Matthew 24, verses 32 to 34, which says, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. When the fig tree puts forth its leaves, the fig tree is the nation of Israel. When the fig tree puts forth its leaves, that's the birth of Israel in 1948. This generation will not pass away. How long is a generation? 40 years. 1988. Christ must return in 1988. Now, besides the fact that there are a lot of questionable assumptions there, who says the fig tree has to be Israel? That it represents Israel in this parable? Who says that the putting forth of the leaves refers to the birth of Israel in 1948? And who says that a generation has to be 40 years? There are a lot of questionable assumptions. By the way, just as an aside, this whole story made national news. But as Wiesenant, who decided that he was going to go to Israel, he was going to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Lord there on the Mount of Olives, as he was heading out of the airport in Denver, he lost all of his credibility because a reporter asked him, did you buy a round-trip ticket? You see, he shouldn't have been setting the dates in the first place because our Lord told us that we don't know when. The Lord indicated that it could be at any time. He said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, it's not for you to know when. What are you to be doing? You're to be faithful being witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It is for you to wait and to live in the light of the Lord's return. Now, why am I mentioning some of these things? I think that one of the reasons for these date setters through the centuries is that they haven't been satisfied with the bare promise of the Lord. The promise, I will return, and the command to wait and to be watchful. They haven't been satisfied with just the promise. They need something to make it more dramatic, something that has to do with current events, something to really get us excited, because the promise itself and the hope of being with the Lord is not a dramatic enough or an exciting enough promise. brethren, all our Lord has given us is the promise. He has told us that he is coming. You don't know when. I do not know when. Anybody that tells me that they know, I'm not going to believe them. But he does tell me to be waiting and to have the kind of sense of expectancy that the Thessalonians had and the Philippians had and John had in the book of Revelation. We are to be waiting for him and his coming. We are to be waiting for him because we do not know when. And he tells us, don't be surprised. You know, you're like a soldier on guard. You don't know if an enemy is coming, but you shouldn't be sleeping or be surprised. It's not an enemy, it's the Lord himself. We're to be looking for him. Fourth reason why we are to be waiting for the coming of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, another great passage on the second coming of Christ. We are to be waiting for the coming of Christ because we are not yet all that we were meant to be. We are not yet what we were meant to be. The Lord says in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I remember many years ago hearing a great preacher who you hear on the still hear on the radio, J. Vernon McGee. And Dr. McGee had two things that he was saying one year. He was saying, first of all, you may be disappointed in me, but God is not finished with me yet. God is not finished with me yet. That was the first thing. And then the second thing that he was saying, similar to it, he would say, this is not the best that the grace of God can do. This is not the best that the grace of God can do. There are two things in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul is talking about that will plague us until the time of the coming of Christ. The first of them is death. The first of them is death. And the second is sin. The second is sin. And it is not until the time of the coming of Christ that this mortal will put on immortality. And this corruptible will put on incorruption. It is not until the time of the coming of Christ that we will be fully glorified. And it is not until the time of the coming of Christ that this sin nature that plagues us will finally be put away. Do you struggle with sin? Do you struggle with sin? I hope you do. I hope that you would say, like Paul does in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? Thank God there is deliverance, he says, through the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you want to please God, if you really want to please God, then sin in your life is going to be a great trouble to you. I had a good friend of mine who is now gone to be with the Lord, Paul Sapp. And one of the things that Paul Sapp used to say over and over again, he would pray. We would get together. He would pray, Lord, help me to hate my sin. Lord, help me to hate my sin. And if you really do hate your sin, then you will be longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be looking forward to his coming because we are going to be plagued by sin until the Lord comes. But when he does come, John says in 1 John 3 that if he should appear, we shall be like him. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will be like Christ. When? at his coming. Not before then, but we will be like him at his coming. And the hope of every godly heart is for that day when we will no longer disappoint the Lord because of our sin. A fifth reason why we should be looking forward to the coming of our Lord is found in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. And that is, we should be looking for the coming of Christ because there is a need for justice in this world. There is a need for justice in this world. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, we read of the cries of martyrs who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they had maintained. And this is what they said. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long, O Lord, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? How long?" See, something is wrong in this world. Something is wrong where good men suffer and are trampled upon, get every rotten break, and evil men prosper. There's something wrong in this world. I like to listen to old-time radio programs in Dubuque. Every Sunday night from 6 o'clock to 12 o'clock, one of our local stations plays old-time radio programs. And then we have another station over in Wisconsin that plays them from 8 o'clock to 11 o'clock. And I like a lot of those old-time radio programs. I'll have it on when I go to bed and usually fall asleep listening to one of them. But one of the programs I like is called The Shadow. Now I have to explain The Shadow to the younger folks, but I don't have to explain it to most of the people who are here tonight. Here is a person who had discovered some hypnotic power that would make him invisible to other men. And he used this power of invisibility to fight crime. Well, every program of The Shadow ends with the same words. "The weeds of crime bear bitter fruit. Crime does not pay. The Shadow knows." Crime does not pay. You know, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. That works in an idealistic radio kind of program, but that's not the real world. In this world, crime does pay. It can pay big bucks. You have drug dealers. You have people that are involved in child pornography. You have embezzlers. You have gangsters. You have these great corporate moguls who are making incredible hundreds of millions of dollars illegally. Crime does pay. Many people get rich on their crimes. Now, in Revelation 6, these martyrs sense this problem. And they cry out to God. And they say, "God, where is justice? Where is it? Are these wrongs that are taking place in this world, are they ever going to be made right?" And the answer of the Word of God is yes. Yes. There is a day coming. And the answer is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That day is when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus because we desire to see wrong made right. We desire to see justice here in this world. Sixth reason, final reason. We wait for him because we desire to see the Lord Jesus honored and given his rightful place. There were a couple of weeks ago, I was channel surfing. And as I came, I hit one station. There was an old man who was a stand-up comic. And his whole routine was mocking the Lord. His whole routine was mocking the Lord. I couldn't take that for more than 30 seconds. And I felt sick. And I turned the channel. How grievous it is to see those who are mocking and ridiculing and scorning the Lord. The Lord Jesus experienced that kind of treatment when he was here on earth. He was despised and rejected of men. And how that must have grieved the Lord. That kind of treatment is still going on today. Listen to Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That is a description of the world and its attitude toward the Lord Jesus. In verses 4 to 6, the Lord tells what his attitude toward those who insult and slander in this way. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now, there's a warning in this passage. God says that he is going to honor his son. And everyone who rejects the son and everyone who despises the son is going to suffer for it. And the psalm ends by saying, "Therefore, and now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish. See, the Bible says that there is coming a day, Philippians chapter 2, when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is God, and they will do it because he is God and he is Lord. And they will be forced to submit to him. Now, if you love Christ, don't you want to see the day where he is despised and rejected past? And do you not want to see him enthroned, receiving the homage and the honor that is rightfully due? No one reproaching him. No one taking his name in vain. No one ignoring him. But everyone honoring him with the honor that it is his due. That's not going to happen until the day of his coming. And that is why we should be waiting for his coming. What is your attitude toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? We sang, coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, oh, what a wonderful day that will be. Jesus is coming again. Is that your attitude? What a wonderful day that will be. We should be waiting for him because he said that he would come again. We should be waiting for him because we love him and want to be with him. We should be waiting for him because we do not know when he is going to return. We should be waiting for him because we are not yet what we were meant to be. We should be waiting for him because there is a need for justice here in this world. And we should be waiting for him because we desire to see him honored and receive his rightful due. The Lord Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." What is your response? Is it? Amen.
Amen.
Come, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Can you say that?
Amen.
That's what we should be saying. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would stir our hearts. There are many of us who do believe that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And we believe that his coming could be at any time. But we would confess, Lord, that we do not always live that way. And we are not always conscious of the fact that he should be coming again. We pray that you would stir our hearts and pray that we would live in the light of his coming. That we would occupy ourselves in a way that would be bring glory to him, so that when he does come, we would not be ashamed at his coming, but we would have boldness in his presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.